All right, just to give you the latest, today was a slightly better day for Linda. She didn't throw up anymore, so still not eating solid food, has not consumed hardly anything, so she's certainly still not doing well. She's still nauseated, in fact, but so if you're inclined and you have the time and you want to go sit with her, you can, but be aware she will not probably want to talk. She may sleep half the time, but if she needs to get up and there's somebody there, it makes it easier than having to try to chase down the nurses, as you may know. So take something with you to do if you decide to do that. But if you do, let me know so I'll know what hours I can be away from there. I did talk to the doctor today, and sounded like they weren't planning on releasing her before Saturday unless something really changes anyway. So Saturday or Sunday even, she said. So we'll see how that goes. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to move on with verse 25. We have done the exegesis of this, so we will be ready to move into the exposition. So let's make sure you are where you need to be spiritually. Rebound if necessary, making sure the sin nature is isolated so that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership in your life, since he is the ultimate teacher. It is critical that one is oriented to him. So it's the 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you have not checked the sin nature as of late, then obviously you can always do as David did and rebound unknown sins. He confessed that he asked God to cleanse him from hidden faults. So obviously that's one way of dealing with it, but obviously God expects us to keep short accounts, to maintain fellowship and all of that. And certainly at the time we study, it is critical. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace that from eternity past you have conceived, a plan that is incapable of failure because it takes into account everything that everybody is ever going to do or ever will do, and that you have made a plan that works around these things and in fact even uses the evil of man to glorify yourself and advance your plan, so that ultimately we know that the end result of all of this is great glory for you as you reveal yourself to the human race and share your divine glory with those who are willing to participate. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we've been dealing here with Israel and the fact that Israel has been set aside as God's steward, as the representative of his plan, and the Gentiles have essentially been plugged in a big way. And the warning, of course, that Paul has through here is against Gentile arrogance, with the recognition that Jewish arrogance was part of the problem that got them into trouble in the first place. Certainly racial arrogance was one of their overriding considerations, as seen even in the way John the Baptist addressed them. And as Paul continues to emphasize, it's not the earthly descendants. Not all Israel is Israel. It's not merely the earthly descendants of Abraham. So God has acted in a way that he calls kindness to the Gentiles and severity to those who fell from their position. And fell is a good word here because we're talking about a position. We're not talking about salvation. If you're talking about salvation, fell wouldn't be a good word. Lost it would be a good word. If that's what he's talking about. But again, this is all to be understood in a dispensational sense and in terms of corporate realities of Israel and the church, not in terms of the salvation of individuals. These are the kinds of verses that if you read, you will look at them and say, my, what does this all mean? And if you try to apply this to individual salvation, you'll either come to the conclusion that you can lose your salvation, or some other weird idea like the perseverance of the saints as espoused by Calvin, that true believers will never ever fall or fail, or ultimately they'll get it all together. But there's too many, again, examples in the Bible if that's not true. Certainly, when Paul disciplined the incestuous Corinthian, kicked him out of the church, he didn't tell him you were lost. The emphasis was on get your act together, change your mind about this particular behavior pattern you've got, and get back in Bible class. Same thing's true when Paul ejected Hymenaeus and Alexander from the church there in Ephesus. It wasn't as though they were not believers. He didn't say they're lost, they've lost their salvation. He did say, however, that they were going to get some teaching from this if indeed they did respond to the truth. But he said they have become shipwrecked in regard to their faith. And so that's very much different than losing your salvation. That just means as a believer, you've lost it, not your salvation. You've lost your doctrinal footing, and you are engaging in whatever they were engaging in, false teaching particularly, it seems like. But they could get their act together for that. As he said, they may be taught not to blaspheme. Again, maybe is potential, it's subjunctive. Maybe they'll get it, maybe they won't, they may not. There at the end of Timothy, when Paul talks about this character Demas. Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. Well, he didn't lose his salvation. Paul didn't say, oh my God, he's going to hell now. But he's a reversionist. He loves the world and the things in the world, and he's pursuing that, and doctrine takes a back seat. His priorities get screwed, skewed, rather, is what I meant to say. That may be screwed too, but skewed is what I meant. His priorities get skewed, and he's out there pursuing the cosmos and abandoning the sound teaching. Well, and so you read those other things. Again, the Corinthians, they had innumerable problems in that local church. But Paul didn't tell them, hey, you're not saved, you're not a local church any longer. He didn't tell them any of that. The same thing's true with those churches in Revelation. Some of them are real messes, and yet they're still saved. So here we understand this in terms of, and if you understand this in terms of dispensations and corporate realities, then you're not going to make the mistakes that most of these interpreters make. And again, that's why he addresses, I think, the Gentile here as a singular. He's a representative of the Gentile church. It's a collective singular, obviously. And he says, if you continue in his kindness. Again, this sounds like a threat to me if you're looking at this in terms of salvation. What if you don't continue his kindness? Well, you will be cut off. Again, cut off from your position, not from your salvation. Your position as now stewards of God's mysteries. And they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. And Paul intimates here, he doesn't come out and directly state it, or certainly not very forcefully, but this is what he knows exactly is going to happen. And so the way he puts this here is he looks at it first from the standpoint of God's capability. Can God restore the Jews? Does he have the power to do that? And obviously he does. God has the power to do anything. If he doesn't do things, then that's his choice. That's his call. And we don't always understand what he's doing and what he's not doing. There are too many details in his plan, too many particulars for us to know exactly why God does things or allows things, and why it happens to certain people or not happens to other people. And we really don't know. God's got an individualized plan for every person. So whatever his plan is, and as we saw, he's able to, since he molded these vessels, he's able to use them as he sees fit. And he will not account to anyone for that, nor does he have to. So whatever God's doing, and again, we don't always know because we are limited, so limited in our view of life and history and what's going on and all the particulars and the details of God's plan that he's working out in such minute ways that we don't even see them. And yet we have to recognize, well, okay, God is kind and he is severe. And by the way, the kindness and the severity are side by side here. They do not exist independently of one another. I mean, they do sort of, but they exist simultaneously. Again, God, this is why we can say God is love and God is also full of wrath. He is a God of indignation every day. So which one's true, both of them? It just depends on which side of the fence you're on. Depending, and God obviously adjusts, in some sense we might say, adjusts his treatment of people based on their orientation to righteousness. And his justice kicks in and deals with this. So, as he points out now in our verse 25, and here's where Paul provides for them the direct revelation that he has received. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. Again, the idea here, agnoeo, the verb, well, actually it's an infinitive in this case, but it's a verb, means to be uninformed about something, to not have knowledge, to be ignorant. And so it's important that the Gentiles, part of what will at least temper, if not eliminate, Gentile arrogance, is the fact that the Gentile position in this plan is already limited. That it already has the stamp of an end on it at some point. And that's what Paul's going to tell them here. Again, we'll deal with all of this. The mystery refers not to what can't be understood, but what is hidden and then revealed by God. And God has many of these mysteries. And much of the, until such time as God chooses to, this information remains accessible only to the divine. Until God reveals it, nobody gets it. Angels, men, nobody. I don't care how astute you are as a believer. I don't care how positive you are. If God doesn't reveal the information, you'll never figure it out. And that's what we have to recognize. And so we say all the things that have been revealed belong to us and our children. But the things that are hidden, these belong to the Lord God. And so we recognize that God does not always reveal His purposes. He does not always explain Himself, nor does He have to. That's part of having authority, is God doesn't have to stop and explain Himself to anybody. He's the sovereign King of the universe. He can act as He sees fit. And of course, He can do this because His nature is such. He's perfect, He's righteous, He's truthful, He's just, He's loving. He's all these things. And so He doesn't have to offer any explanations. And a man, certainly it's a, you know, kind of the arrogance of, as Paul dealt with it there in chapter 9, who are you to answer back, to criticize God? You know, you really think you're somebody? You really think you've got it together? No. So we don't know, and we have to acknowledge at times we don't always know. And this is why, again, the necessity of faith. If we knew everything, we wouldn't need any faith. But we don't. So that, and again, here's the real emphasis that he's been kind of stressing through this section, is that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now, what is the mystery? That here introduces the content of the mystery that Paul is revealing here. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Once again, we see this emphasis on the partial, that it is not permanent. First, it's temporary, it's not permanent. And secondarily, it's not exclusively, it's not wholesale, it's partial. It's not all of them. Now, one might argue the partial hardening here is of the majority. That's true, it is. It is the majority of the Jews that are hardened at this point. So one can't say, well, it's a partial, so that means it's the smaller segment. No, it doesn't. It just says partial just means that not all of them. And not all of them have been hardened. Certainly Paul had not been hardened. And there are, no doubt, Jews today who are believers, and they have not been hardened. And again, but this goes to their, obviously, it coincides with their own volitional choices and responses to God's plan, their understanding. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And again, we've done the exposition of this, or we're ready to do the exposition here. This verse, point one, introduces the climax of Paul's discussion of Israel's stumbling. The question as to whether or not Israel has stumbled so as to be permanently removed as God's steward has been answered in the negative. No, they have not. Whatever else you may see out there, whatever you may think, Israel has a future, and a glorious future, in fact. But again, we're not going to see the fulfillment of this until as they come to the Lord during Daniel's 70th week and beyond, and into the millennium. And then we will see Israel in their glory. And then I think the Gentiles will get a picture of why God picked these people. The kind of quality people that some of them can be under God's plan. When they're not in darkness and pursuing a works-oriented agenda. But when they respond in faith finally and they get the new covenant, of which we already are partakers, that God is working already. Now this the job is not done, because obviously the gospel comes and salvation comes in stages. I mean, you got phase one salvation, but then phase two salvation or sanctification, and then phase three salvation or glorification. So we don't see the whole picture here on all of this, but it is, we were already a part of that new covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant's based on the sacrifice of Christ and his work. So in fact, point two here, Paul has clearly taught that the current negative volition of Israel has set the stage for the worldwide proclamation of the good news to the Gentiles. That's chapter 11, verse 11. I say, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Or in other words, fall permanently. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. They should respond with this when they see Gentiles being blessed under God's plan and all of that. And also verse 30, which we haven't gotten there yet, but he will acknowledge this again. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So three, the Gentiles, unlike the negative Jews of that day, responded in faith to the invitation contained within the gospel, which led to the change of dispensation and the formation of the Gentile church. And then four, while Israel, and I say Gentile, but I understand I always mean largely Gentile. There's Jews in the church. They're just in the minority. And this section really isn't concerned with the Jews in the church, frankly. He's clearly addressing the Gentile segment. He never addresses the Jews and says, oh, I know that you're a part of the church too, and blah, blah, blah. He's only addressing the Gentiles because of the pitfalls they're going to face. And certainly one of those pitfalls is arrogance, and this deal of being elevated above the Jews while they're demoted could lead to that very readily. So, while Israel has been the agent, mediator, or steward of God's plan since the time of their establishment as a nation, the Gentile church has replaced Israel in that position. Five, it was through the stumbling of Israel, mentioned in 9:32 there and 11:11, and their transgression, the verses we just read, plus verse 12, that the blessings and riches of God's plan were made available to the Gentiles on a wholesale basis. Now, if their transgression, he says in verse 12, is riches for the world, and again, a first-class condition, and it is, in this case, it is true that it is, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And a similar thought there, as we saw in verse 15, the difference between 12 and 15 is views it from the Jewish standpoint, their sins, their transgression, their rejection, their lack of faith. And verse 15 deals with it from God's standpoint, as God rejects them. Their transgression leads to their rejection. And what will their acceptance be? Again, God being the unnamed agent here, accepted by who? By God again, obviously. So, six, however, Paul has intimated that the Gentiles will, like Israel, fail the stewardship that has been entrusted to them. In the end, Israel will be restored to the exalted position they previously occupied. There in 21 through 23 here, if God, and again, he doesn't present this straight out like this is definitely going to happen. He puts it in such a way as to open the door to the possibility and then provide enough information that you should be able to put this together on your own. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. But then you see the kindness and severity of God. And he intimates here, if you continue in his kindness, again, third-class condition. We can't say whether the Gentiles will or not. But the implication is they won't. Otherwise, the threat that follows means nothing. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Well, not if they continue in it, they won't. And so to continue in his kindness is to continue to walk by faith and continue to adhere to the sound doctrine to which they had been delivered, as mentioned back in Romans 6. And they also, verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. And I think in verse 23, let me check that right quick, but I think that's another third class condition, if I remember right. Yeah, it is. If they do not continue in their unbelief, it's a third class condition. But this one supposes that they won't, because he said they will be grafted back in. So this third class condition, again, when you read the third class condition, while it's uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely, the question you have to ask is, what is the authorial intent? Does the author see this as a condition that he thinks they're going to meet or thinks they won't? And it's clear here in two of these that Paul thinks Yes, the church won't continue, otherwise the threat doesn't mean anything. And no, the Jews will not continue. They will be grafted in. This presupposes that they won't continue in their unbelief if they're going to get grafted back in. And again, corporately, obviously not individually in terms of salvation. Well, 7, the final section of this chapter describes the situation of Israel as a mystery. Paul will explain the mystery here in terms of the final restoration of Israel. 8, there are some interpreters that reject the idea that this passage is predicting a noteworthy conversion of the Jewish nation. They believe the hardening or blinding of the nation was not such that it prevented some Jews from entering the Christian church. The Jews that entered the church weren't hardened or blinded, though. The rest of them were. And it's because of their unbelief. So, to reject this idea here, that this does not clearly teach that Israel is going to have a future restoration, and in fact, a big-time restoration, that it's of such a nature that the blessings we have now as Gentiles in the church will be paling in comparison to what we have in that day, in the resurrection body into the millennium. And that's when we will interact with the Jews. Well, we won't interact with them during Daniel's 70th week. We're not going to be here. But we will during the millennium. It's all that. Obviously, the church will be there as administrators in God's kingdom. 9, these men suggest that as long as the Gentiles continue to come in, so would positive Jews. They tend to view Israel as true Israel, as encompassing both Jews as well as Gentiles, who are both ultimately saved as part of the church. And so very often you will see some interpreters, and this is not unusual, for them to talk about true Israel, and what they're talking about is the church. They've substituted the church for Israel. And that's just not the case. It's never been the case, and it's not the case now. You cannot keep you have to keep these entities separate in your head. And again, I recognize that there are a few Jews in the remnant that are part of the church. But again, largely, it's a Gentile organization. You know, most of them are exclusively Gentiles. No, but there are some churches that do have believers in them. So their argument is, well, if the Gentiles can believe, the positive Jews can still believe. And now the Gentiles are grafted in, as they see it, and they're grafted into true Israel. But that would then make us a part of the nation as well, which we're not. We don't become Jews. We don't have to. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. That's the freedom within the gospel that was never there before. That was that if you wanted to follow God, you had to become a Jewish proselyte. And he said, and how successful were they? He said, well, you travel about over land and sea to make a proselyte. And when you do, he's twice as much a son of hell as you are. So that didn't work. Becoming Jewish proselytes didn't save people. But again, that was the line they were fed. You've got to become a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. No, you don't. And the church proves this. The Gentile church proves this. So 10 other interpreters view this passage as a prediction of the significant and widespread conversion of the Jewish people, which will take place when the fullness of the Gentiles has arrived. Then, and only then, will the prophecies that speak of the salvation of Israel be fulfilled. And I mean, I'm talking about those major Old Testament passages that we've seen in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other of the prophets that predict this astonishing change in the planet, in the people, and certainly in Israel. Well, 11 here, Paul will demonstrate that the restoration of Israel is confirmed by the prophetic scripture. And we're not quite there yet, but the next two verses in our passage here. So that all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's already said that it's confirmed by the scriptures. It's based on God's faithfulness to his promises. That's the next two verses. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So he can't call Israel as his steward and then intentionally and forever dismiss them. That God can't do that. That would be tantamount to saying that he made a mistake. And God doesn't make mistakes. And God always knew, of course, but the omniscience and foreknowledge specifically, that he knew the Jews were going to do all this. And he still picked them. So now ask yourself, why? Well, why would he do that, knowing that they're going to fall? And all? Well, why did he create Satan knowing he was going to fall? We don't know why God does all these things, but we do know it's to reveal himself, and it is for his greater glory. We do know that much. We can safely say that, in fact. And is an example of the fact that God has not exhibited partiality in any way. And that's the last few verses here of the chapter, or at least the next ones here, verses 30 through 32. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may render mercy to all. And so God owes, again, this whole thing all shut up under disobedience means God doesn't owe the Jews or the Gentiles anything other than what he binds himself with by his own promises and word. But again, it's not that the miracle isn't that people get saved, it's that anybody gets saved. It's all God's mercy. Moses, as we saw back there, was no exception to that rule. One of the greatest believers certainly that ever lived. But he did not earn or deserve God's mercy any more than those Jews who were disobedient did. So 12, the heart of the matter is found in the two conflicting ideas that are clearly evident at the time Paul writes. The first is the current antagonism of Israel toward God. And the second is the matter of God's veracity and faithfulness with his respect to his promises to Israel. And the question becomes, is Israel's disobedience going to thwart God's plan for them? No, it will not. He's taken all that into consideration. And then previously in Romans, I think it's back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4. Actually, verse 3 is where I want to start here. What then? And now, as I look back at this, I see that Paul was winding up to this in 9, 10, and 11 back in chapter 3. He just didn't let on at that point. But it's very evident that the very seminal thoughts that he mentions here, what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, and then there's nothing else. But then in chapter 9, he delineates those privileges of the Jews, in addition to the fact that they were entrusted with the Word of God. The messages of God, the revelations of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And 9, 10, and 11 say, no, it will not. That answers that question. Now, this question, again, is phrased in such a way that it demands a no answer anyway. The answer should be no. No, it won't. But verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be demonstrated to be true, though every man is demonstrated to be a liar. So, even if Israel fails, and they have, and big time, does this mean that somehow God's plan has been damaged by this, hurt, can't be retrieved, whatever? And the answer is no. No, it's not. And again, that question in verse 3, too, is phrased in such a way that it, when I answer will it in the New American Standard, they're telling you that that question demands a no answer. That's their way of translating it, to tell you that. From the Greek, that the question in the Greek demands a no answer. So again, Israel has failed. Is the plan of God on hold? Has he failed? Is it all over with for them? I mean, what are we to make of all of this? Well, we've answered all that now. Or we should have answered it, hopefully, to your satisfaction by now. 13, the resolution to the apparently conflicting realities is to be found in the matter of God's foreknowledge. His eternal plan foresaw and included the negative volition of Israel, as well as his judicial hardening of the Jews. Romans 11, 7, again. Oops. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. What is that? Well, first, they're seeking righteousness on their own works. They're never going to attain to that. But if they're seeking God's approval and blessing, they don't attain to that either. And the two, obviously, are related in some way. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And so, obviously, this gets back to God's eternal choice, too. Things that we, that why He picked some and not others. And obviously, we know that based on foreknowledge, that's where election comes from. That God foreknew the positive volition of everybody on the planet. Anybody who ever lived, Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. He foreknew all this, and so therefore He could design a plan knowing, well, who really is going to participate in my plan and who really is just going to be window dressing. Most of the world is window dressing. They really don't matter in the end. In the big scheme of things, you got to understand the negative cosmos out there does not matter to God. And you say, well, He loves them. Oh, He loves them. But He's not going to force their volition. And if they're not going to believe, He didn't bother making a plan for them. Just as we saw, you can't have this concept of double predestination. The only people that are ever said to be predestined are the ones He foreknew. And if He didn't foreknow their positive volition, He gave them life anyway, lets them live in this world, and He provides for them living grace and other factors. God's good to unbelievers, whether they ever acknowledge, and they don't acknowledge it generally. We saw that in Romans 1 in a big way. Even when they recognized there was a God, they would not honor Him or give thanks. They're ungrateful, a bunch of sniveling crybabies, most of them. I mean, it's sad, but that's the way the cosmos is. And God doesn't... why would He mess with that? I understand why He wouldn't. He's got bigger fish to fry. And that bigger fish is bringing me and you to glory. And that requires a lot of work on His part. And all the time and all the things that He has in His plan that He puts into our lives to cause growth and all of that. And your greatest level, obviously, of growth is... if you want to pray for patience, go ahead. But I'll tell you how that prayer will be answered with testing. Things that will make you impatient. And then you will say, well, maybe I don't want patience. And it might be wise to... we do need it, of course. It's one of those catch-22 things. Like, the more doctrine you get, the more culpable you are. So the best thing to do is not to learn. if you look at it from that standpoint, you can come to those conclusions. I mean, I know we don't, but people do. So, also here, 2 Corinthians, the second one here, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Talking in context here about the Jews and Israel, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because that veil is removed in Christ. And to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. I mean, that is a word, this is God's way of hardening them. They can't penetrate it. But deep down, let's face it, what we also know is they don't want to penetrate it. They don't want to penetrate the mysteries of God's plan necessarily. So whenever a person turns to the Lord, Paul says, the veil is taken away. And so these Jews, when they turn to the Lord, guess what? They're going to suddenly have insight. And again, it astonished me when Bob Dylan became a believer. I mean, he's a Jew. Robert Zimmerman. And the songs he wrote and the content, the doctrinal content was so accurate in these. Something that just still astonishes me. But where did he get this from? I mean, is this just part of his Jewishness coming under Christ and he's blessed and now he really flourishes? And that is, in a sense, his fullness. To be what God created him to be. Not a 60s radical hippie. Which is what he was. Which is what I was too. So I can relate. Although I was more of a 70s radical hippie. But he was before my time a little bit. But when you see what he is. And then the doctrinal content of the song. I mean, how many people make songs that says... one of his songs is called I and I. I and I in a creation where one's nature neither honors nor forgives. He knows the sin nature pretty well, doesn't he? And he said, I, no man sees my face and lives. You don't make songs like this to sell to the rock world. And of course, people are walking out of his concerts, abusing him, all kinds of stuff, booing him. We don't want to hear this. Play Blowing in the Wind. And it wasn't as though his unbelieving songs were all that bad. The content of most of those was pretty good. As you looked at the world at that time and as he addressed issues. everything from racism and segregation down to other things, abuse, violence, abuse of authority, and all these things. And so when I look at what God does, just in, this is just one individual in the church age, Dylan. And what's it going to be like when all the Jews that are on the planet at that time really want to get it together? Now, obviously, I know that every single one of them are not going to. This is not a guarantee of 100% salvation of all Jews. And we will deal with that because we're going to have to come up with that here in Romans. This issue of that all the Jews are not, because it says all Israel will be saved. So you've got to answer that question. Does he mean every single one of them? And we'll deal with that when we come up to it. So 14, what must be clearly recognized is that the judgment on the negative volition of the Jews is both partial, 1125b, and temporary. And I emphasize that multiple times throughout all this, because Paul emphasizes it multiple times throughout all this, that you can't miss this. It will only extend until such time as the fullness of the Gentiles has entered, or come in. Isarcomai, same thing. 15, God's acceptance of the Gentiles is also part of his eternal plan to provoke Jews to jealousy, so that they are once again motivated to occupy their previous position of divine favor. And at the end of verse 11, he says there's a purpose there, to make them jealous. I can't remember if that's a purpose infinitive, but I suspect that it is. It's actually what you have ice with the articular infinitive is one of the ways you can express purpose. Hina in the subjunctive is another way. And you can also express it in some other ways too. Hosta with the infinitive sometimes expresses purpose. Mostly it's result though. But and sometimes the problem with purpose and result is the line is blurred a little bit. But if you tend to let the construction tell you whether it's purpose or result, then you have to adjust your theology to the words, to the grammar, to the syntax, rather than try to address and change the syntax to suit your theology. So 16, as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul used his ministry to win as many Gentiles as he could. And in that regard, he emulated God's desire to provoke his fellow Jews in order to save some of them. And he says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. In other words, I do everything I can do to make my ministry successful. I pay the price. I do everything that's necessary to do my job right. And Paul takes pride in this, and a minister should. They ought to take pride in their work. They ought not to be ashamed of it. If they're doing it right, you know, you should be proud of it. But if somehow, again, he says, I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. Some, again, not all. He didn't perceive himself as the great savior of Israel. He would like to have been, I think, but he was not. And he also had to recognize what we all recognize, I think, and that is, well, if Jesus couldn't save them, you can't. If they rejected Jesus, good luck. You're probably not going to. But, again, if they get jealous, and some of them might say, hey, we want to be back at the center of God's plan. Well, the situation at this time is one that has always existed at some level in Israel. There's always been a larger group of negative volition and a smaller remnant of believers within the nation. Now those percentages could change depending upon the generation, the time in history, the spirit of the age, and all that. There may have been far more positive volition, say, in the time of David and Solomon, when Israel was really at a high point. Which would make sense. Why would God be blessing the nation and all of that? But it was not long-lived. The next generation comes in and you've got... Then you move into... After Solomon, you move into the divided monarchy and things are a mess. The vast majority of Israel is a mess, in fact. So this is not only the case in Paul's day, but is validated, of course, by his appeal to the situation of Elijah. And... Paul there, of course, back in the first part of this chapter, had appealed to that. And he takes that example of Elijah and says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. Once again, he ties the remnant back to God's choice and his mercy and all of that, his plan in eternity past. So 18, it is this remnant of positive volition that has sustained the Jews throughout their turbulent history. Additionally, it is this remnant that demonstrates that God has a future plan for the nation. Again, recognize that the remnant is always the bridge to the future. With no remnant, no bridge to the future. You have to have a remnant in order for the nation to continue. And certainly, as God's steward, you have to have that. But again, that's been replaced now by the church, as we know. Although one may make the argument, point 19, that during the age of Israel, the Gentiles were being slighted. One might also make a similar argument at this time in history to suggest that the Jews are being slighted in favor of the Gentiles. You could make that argument. And to some extent, that argument's true. It's not totally true, because positive volition in any dispensation and in any region can come to the Lord at any time. They just need the information. The doctrine, obviously, of the gospel. So in the final analysis, point 20, it must be admitted that God has always been and has always demonstrated impartiality. He's always impartial. He never does anything else. He doesn't have favorites. All men were subjected to the reality of the old sin nature. Along with the spiritual death that comes from it. So God could equally demonstrate his grace and mercy to all men. We've seen those verses there in 30 and 31. He's put all under disobedience so he can show mercy to all. And Paul sees this as a part of God's great nature and his glory and his grace. Well, 21, although the theological aspects of God's plan are very important, and this would be understanding the dispensational change. That's part of the theology of understanding that the setting aside is temporary and not permanent, is partial and not total. Understanding that's all very important. There is certainly a practical lesson that Paul derives from this. And that lesson is that the Gentiles should not be arrogant and presume that what happened to Israel cannot happen to the church. And there, as we look at these verses, and all in chapter 11, 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, do not be conceited, verse 20, but fear. Verse 21, if he didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. So you better be real careful. Do not presume upon God. And that's the warning for everybody. Do not presume upon God. God doesn't owe any of us anything. And if he saves us, it's his grace and mercy and all of that. Sure, we supplied faith, but that's non-meritorious. That's just agreeing with what we're told. That's just accepting what God said. There's no glory in that sense. I mean, not personal glory. Like you've achieved something. You haven't achieved anything by accepting what you're told. But in the case of faith, obviously, you sort of do. Also, verse 22, otherwise you will be cut off. If you don't continue in his kindness, you'll be cut off. And then 25, here the verse we're looking at tonight, that a partial hardening has happened. I want the center part of this verse. That you'd be not wise in your own estimation. That's the real warning here. So enough of these, see, there's enough of these warnings in here. When you kind of look at them, you see, oh yeah, he's telling the church, you better be careful. You are not exempt from this. You are not immune to my judgment. So 22, during the intervening period of the church age, God has made provision for the few positive Jews by making them part of the body of Christ. Thus, the remnant still enjoys a favored position within God's plan. They didn't lose out on this. The positive remnant is still a part of the church. They're still stewards of God's mysteries. As a part of the church, though, not as a part of Israel. That's the important caveat there. Well, 23, Paul begins verse 25. Now let's get into the nuts and bolts of this, having kind of brought all this back up to speed here with what he's doing and what he's done through this chapter. Paul begins verse 25 with a complementary use, or pardon me, explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which connects it with what has just been said in verse 23 and 24. In 24, Paul uses a formula that he uses in a number of places. It is used to introduce something that Paul deems to be particularly important. And that's the I do not want you ignorant or uninformed of certain things. Romans 1:13, for instance. I love the way they do this. They take different words and same word and translate it three different ways for some reason. Unaware is the same word as ignorant or without knowledge. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, And when Paul wants people to know certain things, he will tell them specifically, straight out, this is what I'm getting at. He makes no secrets about it. That I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. So don't think that I'm slighting you. And then, of course, the purpose of all this is to let the Roman church know, hey, because, you know, there was a tendency probably, I would think, you know, Rome was the New York of its day, the major metropolitan area. And it was where the Caesar lived. Or in our case, we maybe say the Washington of its day. But and this was viewed as a big deal. And rightly so, I suppose. I mean, you got the emperor there and the Caesar, and he's running the country from there, and the capital's there and all of that. And obviously you have a big military presence there to go along with that. And so Rome was a big deal. So, you know, the Romans might have thought, hey, where's our apostle? Why hasn't he showed up here? And Paul wants to let him know. It's not because I've lacked opportunity, truly. Not because I'm slighting you or don't think you're important or anything else. And so he recognized the potential, I think, for, quote, hurt feelings. And tries to smooth it over at the very beginning of the letter to let him know, look, just because I haven't been there, don't think anything about that. Because that's not been my fault at that point. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Again, translated agnoeo here is unaware. And most of these are complementary infinitives. They're completing I do not want, thello, the verb. They complete the thought of it. You can see these others, 12:1, 2 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. They're all passages where Paul explains that. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is an important one because it's where he introduces the subject of the rapture. And tells us, well, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Why? Because I don't want you acting like these unbelieving pagan Gentiles out here and pagan Jews as they carry on after a death. But you're going to face, given normal human life, you're going to face death at some point. And then how are you going to handle it? You're going to go to pieces? And so the doctrine of the rapture is designed to provide comfort. And it's ironic when you read that all at passage 13 through 18 there in 1 Thessalonians. At the end of it all, when he says, you know, if you're happy, he doesn't say that somebody has died or something, but obviously maybe somebody had, because he says, comfort one another with these words. So when somebody faces a tragedy, if somebody dies, you know, oh, I'm sorry, I feel bad for you. No, comfort them with the doctrine. Surely if you're a normal person, of course we know you feel bad. But comfort them with the words of the doctrine, not with your pablum of how sorry you are for them. That doesn't help them. But doctrine, hey, you know you're going to see that person again, right? Well, the rapture's pretty close. You know we're going to be reunited. We're going to spend forever with them. That brings great comfort when you're facing this. To know that you haven't really lost the person. Well, the unbelieving cosmos does not have this at all. Now, they just have a wishful thinking sort of deal. Well, you know, maybe one day we'll meet up yonder. You know, maybe, you know, they're up there looking down on me. I know that, you know. No doctrine to it at all, just human viewpoint nonsense. But the Bible never says anything like that at all. So we use the doctrine to encourage people when they face various tests. 25, in each case, Paul uses the vocative form of the noun adelphos, brothers or fellow believers. And in this case, he's not addressing his racial brothers, he's addressing fellow believers here. Which is designed to demonstrate his solidarity with the audience and remove any impression he's talking down to them. Now, he's the ranking authority in their canon. Even though he's not there, he's still the ranking authority. He could command. And you'll see this coming up in chapter 12. He has this subtle way of issuing commands without being overbearing about it. Of say, you know, because one of the things, if you, matter of fact, if you look at chapter 12, there, verse 1, I think it's in verse 1. He uses the verb parakaleo to exhort or to encourage. They translate it by the word urge. Therefore, I encourage you, brothers. And this is not an imperative. This is not a command. This is a present indicative. I am encouraging you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Now, the interesting thing here is, of course, I encourage you to present. This is actually a form, the way the infinitive is used here is indirect discourse. it introduces the content of what he's encouraging them to do, which is to present. Well, it almost then, because of the way it's set up, the direct statement would be, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Well, guess what? That infinitive then has the force of an imperative. So he can encourage them. I urge you, brothers, as a fellow brother and all that. Present your bodies. That's all. It has the force of an imperative. And in the next verse, of course, he does use imperatives. Do not be conformed to this world. These are actually imperatives now. So he starts off with exhortation, but he quickly moves to do this, do this, do this, do this. But he does it in a nice way, where you think, oh, okay, he's not talking down to me. And that's good. He shouldn't. And I think Paul's sensitive to that. That, of course, he's never seen these people, so he has to be a little maybe more careful, too. He doesn't, you know, you can't just go tossing off commands to people you don't even know. And he doesn't do that. I mean, he does issue commands, but he puts it in a nice exhortation way rather than do it kind of deal. So, 26 here, Paul has been using the singular to address the hypothetical opponent, who essentially comes to represent the entire Gentile church. He now reverts to the plural, which he will continue to use throughout the rest of the chapter. In 27, the knowledge that Paul desires the Romans, and by believers, all believers by extension, to have is described in terms of the Greek noun mysterion, which can be translated as secret, secret rite, secret teaching, or mystery. As noted in Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, which is a lexicon, which is essentially a dictionary for Greek. It is a religious technical term that applied to the religious cults of the Greco-Roman world. It included the mysteries with their secret teachings, which were both religious and political in nature. 29, these mysteries were communicated and concealed within many strange customs and ceremonies. I don't know if you've ever done anything on the Masons, but they are a satanic group. Not doctrinal at all. They claim to use the Bible and all of that, but they have. It's a secret society essentially, and many of these secret societies exist. And you can only get into them a certain way. Some in cases you have to be brought in by somebody else. You have to have a sponsor. They have to have some reason to want you. Not just everybody can go join. And when they do join, they're often not told anything. They just become a part of it, but they're a novice. They're an initiate. And they don't know anything yet. And they're only fed this information little by little by little by little. And one of the deals is if you study and find out some of the mysteries is that the Masons claim that at some point you become a Jew. Even if you're a Gentile, you become a Jew. Well, that's weird. And because there's this verse that you have to explain in Revelation. He said, I will take those who say they are Jews and are not. Well, it shouldn't be hard to figure out. I mean, good Lord, are you a Gentile or a Jew? But they have these weird teachings and all of this, and they claim to go back to Solomon. That's where they claim they come from, is from Solomon, the Solomon Institute and all this, and Solomon's builders and all this. And it's nonsense, but yet it appeals to people. And there were these religious cults, and it's a religious cult, by the way, too. Do not think the Masons is just a civil organization or a social organization. They are promoting an agenda in their weirdness. And my suspicion is they're largely demon-possessed. Now, maybe not all of them are. Certainly, there are probably believers among them. But many of the founding fathers of our country were Masons. And that does not bode well. And in fact, if you know anything about Washington, it's laid out according to Masonic design. The whole city. The whole place. The obelisk is a pagan satanic symbol. That's called the Washington Monument. It's an obelisk. You see other obelisks, you say, oh, that's an obelisk. Oh, that's the Washington Monument. No, it's an obelisk. You know. And and all these things are laid out in certain ways, certain measures, certain numbers. And but again, this is an organization like these Greco-Roman organizations that were very secretive in nature. You can't just walk into a Masonic meeting and be let in. Try to infiltrate one, see what happens. If you're inclined. I'm not. Don't want anything to do with these people. So again, they had many strange customs and ceremonies which remain largely unknown due to the consistent historical reluctance of those involved to divulge them. And 30, according to Bauer, he's the B-dag up there. It is used in the New Testament to denote the secret thoughts, plans, and dispensations of God, which are hidden from human understanding. And these are essentially hidden from any form of comprehension below the divine level. If you're not God, you don't know certain things. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much doctrine you've got. I don't care how great you are. I don't care if you're an angel. You don't know certain things. You're not told. And this is what we have to stand up for. That if it's not revealed and revealed clearly in the Scripture, then we're not to know, in fact. And we have to accept at some level our ignorance of certain things. God, if God wanted us to know everything, we could. He could have given us all knowledge. He didn't. But then again, if you had all that, you wouldn't need faith now, would you? And according to His plan, at this time, this point in history, as we're here now in the world, it has to be lived by faith. And continue to live by faith. So 31, however, these Christian mysteries are revealed and communicated to positive believers through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as God chooses to provide insight and understanding into the particulars of His plan. 1 Corinthians 2. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 2 here forms the basis for our doctrine. The entire gap system is here, found here. It's explained here. And one of the things, again, that you've got to keep is context. He's talking about wisdom. The very essence of all of this, even back at the beginning of the chapter. I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. Why? Because that was the way of the pagan and Greek philosophers and their religious teachings and all of that. They tried to wow the audience with their deep philosophies and philosophical thoughts and all of this. And Paul said, no. When I came proclaiming the testimony of God, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And and Corinth was one of these big centers of learning. Corinth and Athens. Tarsus was another one. Antioch was another one, a big center of learning. And they had a big one down there in Egypt, Alexandria. Egypt was another big one of these. So these centers of learning were, you know, like they are around the globe at various places, and they're not all in the same spot. But he says, look, I didn't appeal to human wisdom. He said, yet, verse 6, we do speak wisdom. We have wisdom, we speak wisdom among the mature. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. This is not earthly cosmic wisdom. You're not going to find this from the White House press release. You're not going to find this listening to your congressman. You're not going to find this listening to anything other than sound doctrine. That's the only way you're going to find it. Who he says are passing away. But this is the devil's world. It's always in a state of flux. It's always in a state of degradation. It's like this big spiral down, and that's eventually it's going to flush. You know, using the toilet analogy. I don't find that one in Scripture, but I think it communicates, because that's the way the world's going. And essentially, God's going to flush this world system one day. And Satan's going to, of course, it's all built on Satan and his lies and his darkness and all that. When he ejects Satan, he's going to flush the whole system that he's created. He's going to destroy it all. And that's why at the end, you know, man will be scarce of pure gold, because there's not that many left who are to be saved. He said, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And again, a mystery is not something that can't be understood, but it has to be understood by its revealed to the initiates. It's the same type of idea. You have to learn, as it were, the milk of God's word. You have to learn baby doctrines first. Now, that doesn't mean, and of course, I'm not going to stop as every time. Can you imagine this? And I've seen some pastors do this. Every time some new person comes in, you stop and review for an hour or two or five. No. No, you have to just keep plowing and people will catch up. But or if somebody's new to doctrine and all that, you stop and teach all the basic doctrines every time somebody new shows up. No. Those are all on file and they're readily available. Any new person can get all the information they want off our website. And it's readily available. So again, the mystery, the way we communicate, And at a certain level, we communicate in a mysterious way. If you brought in a group of 100 fundies and set them, well, we couldn't get 100, but 20 or 30, whatever you want to get. And you brought them in here and sat, and I communicate doctrine for an hour, they'd all be sitting there going, what's he saying? What's that mean? We don't use the same vocabulary they do typically. And we don't try to make it obscure. I don't. I don't try to use a $50 word when a 5-cent word will do. You know. And I don't mind people having their vocabulary expanded, but Bible class isn't necessarily the place for that. You can go to a spelling class or a vocabulary class if you don't have your vocabulary expanded. But obviously we use technical language. We refer to the original languages. And I guarantee you, most of the fundies, if they were to sat here, 30 of them, all of them would say, manna? What is it? They'd wonder what I am. They'd wonder what I'm teaching. They'd wonder why. And most of them would just walk out. And I mean, I tried this back when I was a fundie. I was just getting on doctrine. I thought, well, man, people are really going to love this. They're going to appreciate it. And I remember I was teaching this Bible study once and I asked him about, well, you know, how do you get in fellowship? What do you think God wants, you know, how do you please God and this and that? And, you know, how do you handle your sins? Just basic questions. You wouldn't imagine. I got 50 different answers to every one of them. Not one answer right, by the way. They never knew that you had to deal with your sins by confessing them. That was a strange one to me. But again, that was never taught. Well, I'm sorry. We've gone over here. We'll stop there tonight. So we'll leave the fundies scratching their heads. And we'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.